morning that you're a God who has called us into your presence to worship and to magnify you. And we pray this day you would help us to realize that you're a great God who is worthy of all praise and all honor. We pray that you would help us to direct attention away from ourselves, to not be so zeroed in on our own concerns and difficulties that we forget the living and the true God whom we're called to serve. We pray this morning that you would help us to fix our thoughts upon your word, to listen attentively as you speak to us, and we ask that you'd answer these requests as we bring them in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know how frustrating it is to almost catch your plane but be left at the terminal? I found out on my last speaking trip. I arrived at the airport gate while the plane was pulling away from the building. I almost made it, but didn't. Almost. No matter how positively you say it, there's a sadness surrounding that word. Almost. Of all of the almost situations in life, there is one that is more sorrowful than the rest, an almost Christian. Now, when you miss your plane, you book another flight. You lose time, may even have to pay additional money, but life continues. However, if you end your life as an almost Christian, there is no opportunity to set things right. For the next 3 weeks, I want to speak to you on the topic of conversion. My aim is to instruct you so each of you will know exactly where you stand with God. I want none of you coming to the end of your life surprised, finding out you are not a Christian, only an almost Christian. This morning we're going to take time to look at mistakes about conversion. Next week we're going to consider the nature of conversion, and finally, the necessity of conversion. I imagine some of you don't know what I mean by the term conversion, and I hope to remedy that over the next several weeks. There are others here who have secret hopes of mercy, though you continue as you are and have never come to Jesus Christ. For you, I want to show the necessity of conversion. And then there are others who think they are converted, but are really deceived, and you, my friend, need to see the marks of the unconverted. Although our subject may not be appealing to all, it's necessary for each one, from the youngest one here to the oldest. I want to encourage you to listen well, because there is no subject in the world that can top the importance of your own conversion. You remember what Jesus said: what is a person profited if he gains the whole world and yet loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Jesus says you could have everything in your life work out the way you want it to. Every dream, every desire, every longing come to pass. And Jesus said, what would you gain if that happened and your soul was lost? You would be the loser. We spend so much of our time thinking about what we want, what we would like. And Jesus says you miss the important thing, which is the care and provision for your own soul. That's a question each one of us must seriously grapple with. We never know when God will call us to leave this world. I was reminded of that this past week. I have responsibilities to conduct a funeral on Friday. One of the statements made by a person left behind was this: I never expected you to go so soon. That is something we rarely expect. Tragically, there are many people that are rarely prepared to meet it when it comes. So I challenge you, listen well to the things that we'll cover. This morning our thoughts are going to fall in two major divisions. And the first one is this: beware of deception from counterfeit conversion. Now, our preaching over the next few weeks will not be tied to any specific passage. We're going to be looking at a number of verses throughout our study. And I want to direct your attention, first of all, to Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. These words were spoken by the loving Lord Jesus in His most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. And yet listen to the sobering words that Jesus addressed to those original hearers. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Do you know what we have in these verses? Here is a group of almost Christians. These people were certain they were right with God. Lord, Lord, didn't we do this for you? Didn't we do that? Sure that things were right in their soul, but they had been deceived all along by a counterfeit conversion. Will you be one of the many described in Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23? Are you certain that your conversion is genuine? Has the devil deceived you with a counterfeit conversion? Now, under this first point, I want to expose three common counterfeit conversions that keep people from genuinely closing with Jesus Christ. You see, my friend, your eternal welfare depends on your ability to distinguish between the genuine and the counterfeit. If any of these three counterfeit conversions is the kind of conversion you have, and I want you to know certainly from the Word of God that you are in a perilous condition and you need to seek Jesus Christ. The first counterfeit conversion that many people trust in: don't mistake moral goodness or religious activity with conversion. Someone would have to be very ignorant of art to believe that they purchased a genuine Van Gogh painted on black velvet. Van Gogh did not paint on black velvet. Maybe you're thinking nobody would make such a foolish mistake. In the purchase of art, they may not. But in matters of the soul, multitudes of people are deceived to that degree. They are ignorant of what God has said, so that the most obvious error is accepted without question on the part of many people. I want you to follow as I read Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The Apostle Paul is quite clear when he writes to these people at Ephesus about the matters of salvation. And you listen to what he says in verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this, not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Now I ask you, what is Paul's point in verses 8 and 9? Is he not saying this? You cannot be made right with God by any amount of moral goodness or religious activity. Now, am I reading into the verse when I make that point? Isn't Paul stating that both positively and negatively? He says, on the one hand, it is by grace you have been saved. Where does salvation come from? The grace of God. And Paul says, I want you to be clear. It is not of works. Don't think that you're the one who works your way to God. It comes by the grace of God. And Paul's not sure his point is through, so he states it positively again. It is the gift of God, something freely given to you. Then he states in verse 9, it is not by works, so that no one can boast. Isn't this the teaching of the rest of the Bible as well? Turn with me to Romans chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. As the Apostle Paul instructs the people at Rome, the same point made to the Ephesians is made here, although with a bit different wording. Romans 3, 19 through 21. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. But now, a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. What is the Bible saying? It's saying quite clearly, no one will get to heaven by law keeping. Your moral goodness, your religious activity will not win you favor with God. This is not an isolated teaching tucked away in some remote corner of the New Testament. It is found from the beginning to the end of the Bible that salvation is the work of God. It is the gift of God. It is through the grace of God. It is not of yourselves. It is not by works. It is not your moral goodness. It is not your religious activity. And while the Bible is so plain and clear on this point, you go up to any 100 people you meet on the street and ask what hope they have for entering into heaven, and a large number of those 100 people will say something like this: I try to live by the golden rule and I do good to other people. Or, I'm a moral person and my good works outweigh my bad works, and I'm trusting that God will see that on Judgment Day. In fact, I imagine there are some here this morning who would make a similar statement, that your hope for heaven is pinned upon the good things that you have done to other people, and that you're not very gross and outward in your sins against God. Well, you must have something more than all of this to show, or else, however you may justify yourself, God will condemn you. I don't condemn your morality, but I rest you, don't dare rest in it. Don't mistake moral goodness or religious activity with conversion, because the Bible is very clear. Salvation does not come by your moral goodness or your religious activity. It is no basis of hope before God. Let's move on to a second counterfeit conversion that some people are trusting in. Don't mistake illumination, conviction, or partial reformation with conversion. An apostate may be an enlightened person. A Felix may tremble under conviction, and a Herod may do many things, but sin alarmed is not to be mistaken with sin crucified by converting grace. As you look at each one of the cases I have just mentioned, you will see work by the Spirit of God, but it was definitely not saving work. I want you to follow me as we look at each of these cases. An apostate may be an enlightened person. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 4. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted of the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted of the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. Now this is a case being described here, not of a person who was a genuine Christian and lost their salvation, because when a person has been saved by the grace of God, they are saved forever. He who has begun a good work in you will perform, complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ. Jesus said that those that the Father had given Him, no man could take them out of His hand. He would protect them. What's the case being described in Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6? It shows how far a person may go in religious things and yet never come to true conversion by the grace of God. Here was an individual who was enlightened, who tasted of the whole heavenly gift, who had some share of the Holy Spirit, who tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, but had never come to faith in Jesus Christ. They were an almost Christian. Illuminated, educated, but never converted. My friend, if you're trusting this morning because you've seen some truths from the Word of God and they've been pressed home to your heart, and you have concluded because of what you've seen that you must be a Christian, that's a shaky ground to build your hope on. Your situation may be no better than the man in Hebrews chapter 6 who saw, who tasted, who shared, and yet fell short because he had never genuinely placed his confidence and his faith in Jesus Christ. Don't mistake illumination with conversion. Don't mistake conviction with conversion. Think of the case of Felix, Acts chapter 24 and verse 25. When the Apostle Paul had been taken as a prisoner, his case was brought before many different Roman officials. One of them was a man by the name of Felix. As Paul was called upon to explain how he found himself in the situation he did, he took it as an opportunity to preach the gospel. Look at what we read in Acts 24 and verse 25. As Paul discoursed on righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid, or he trembled and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." The preaching that Paul did on that occasion was so stirring, it took this man and made him quiver to the depths of his being. But Felix never knew the grace of God. Trembled, was afraid, felt conviction for his sin, but was never converted by the grace of God. And if you are trusting in the fact that you have felt sorry for sin, or you felt the sense of your guilt and the load of your burden before God, that means you're right with God, you may be no different than Felix. Don't mistake conviction of sin with conversion. And don't mistake partial reformation with conversion. Look at Mark chapter 6 and verse 20. You remember Herod? Who was Herod's favorite speaker? It was John the Baptist. Mark chapter 6 and verse 20. This is what we read. Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and a holy man. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled, yet he liked to listen to him. Now there's an interesting alternate reading in verse 20. Some versions have, instead of he was greatly puzzled, he did many things. Herod heard John preach, and no doubt there were some changes he made. There was one major change he refused to make, and that had to do with his marital situation. My point is this. Just because you have made changes after hearing the Word of God, and there are aspects of your behavior that have been modified, don't mistake that for genuine conversion. You see, many people make the mistake of thinking conviction or illumination or reformation is conversion, because they've been troubled in their conscience for their sins. They think their case is, well, if that is all that's needed, then Cain would have passed for a convert. Genesis 4 and verse 13, when God came and said, "Look at what you've done in murdering Abel, your brother." Cain cried out, "My judgment is greater than I can bear," and he felt a certain remorse for his sin and a heaviness, but Cain was no believer. Other people suppose because they've ceased to be riotous, because they've broken with evil company, or they've departed from a particular sin, that they're now real converts. Let me ask you, what makes your case different from Felix, Herod, or Cain? What proof is there of genuine conversion and not just a troubled spirit over sin? You know what a vaccination is? Many of us have had vaccination for smallpox. What they do is they inject you with a small amount of the disease. Your body then develops an immunity to the disease, ensuring you will not get it. And that's what the devil does to many people. They are vaccinated with a dose of illumination, conviction, or partial reformation, and then become immune to genuine conversion. The small amount of religion that now is found within their life closes their ears and blinds their eyes from ever hearing or seeing the truth about themselves and the truth about God. Are you immune to conversion? Have you mistaken stirrings with conversion? What is it I'm trying to say? Beware of deception from counterfeit conversions. Let me mention a third counterfeit conversion. Don't mistake a profession of Christianity with conversion. Christianity is more than a name. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 20, Paul says, "The kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power." If making a Christian profession was true conversion, who better Christians than the people of Sardis and Laodicea? They were Christians by profession, but because they had only a name, They were condemned by Christ. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. Verse 1, then verses 14 through 17. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead." Then verses 14 through 17. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, "These are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, 'I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing,' but you do not realize you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked." Know what's found in each of these cases? Oh, there was a profession they made about themselves. They had a reputation of being alive. They had a reputation of being rich and increased with goods, and everything was well. But Christ comes to both of these churches and says, "Wake up, people. Understand, it's not enough just to have a name. It's not enough just to make a profession. Your life does not correspond with the profession you make, and it shows you have never been touched by the grace of God." Now I recognize I'm being very intense this morning, and it's not because I'm trying to be harsh, far from it. But this subject is so critical. It's an area where we must not be mistaken concerning our own standing. In Titus 1, verse 16, Paul speaks about people who claim to know God, but by their actions they deny them. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. And you see, merely claiming to know God, claiming to be right with God, is not the same thing as conversion. Does God receive these people as true converts? Did God give His blessing to the church at Sardis and Laodicea? No, He didn't. What does the Bible say about people like this? Remember Simon Magus? Simon Magus made a profession. He was baptized. And what does the Bible say about his condition? If you look at Acts 8:13 and also verses 18 through 23, you will find that the Bible made this statement: "You are in the gall of bitterness and the bond of iniquity." Although he had made a profession, although he had been baptized, although others thought he was well with God, the truth came out. He was a Christian in name only, merely an almost Christian. If the lamp of profession was sufficient for conversion, the foolish virgins would have never been shut out in Matthew 25 and verse 12. Now, my friend, you know the language. You speak the words. But have you ever truly been converted by the grace of God? Have you been made a new creature in Christ Jesus? Is your profession backed up by a life changed by the power of God? Don't mistake a profession of Christianity with genuine conversion. I want to move from this first point, warning you to beware of the deception from counterfeit conversions, to our second consideration: determine your true condition by honest self-examination. I'm taking Joseph Elaine's advice. He said, "While we keep aloof in general statements, there is little fruit to be expected. It is the hand-to-hand fighting that does the execution. David is not awakened by the prophets hovering at a distance, Nathan is forced to tell him plainly, "You are the man." Now, if you didn't understand what Joseph Alain was saying, let me try and put it in other words. Few of you here this morning will deny what I've said so far. You say, yes, what you've told us about counterfeit conversions is true. I agree with the points that you have made. But here's my concern. The power of self-deception is so great, I must deal closer with your hearts. Because while many will agree with the points I've said, they'll never really look at themselves to see they may be clinging to one of those false hopes. If you are not undeceived, you will be undone. So what I want to do under this second point is emphasize five black marks that reveal an unconverted state. I'm not asking, have you agreed with what I've said in the first point? I hope you have. If you haven't, your argument is not with me. You must go back to the scriptures we've looked at. But that's where your argument is. But now we want to press on. And I want us to look at five black marks that reveal an unconverted state. Examine yourself for any of these marks. If this is you that I am describing, then you are in eternal danger. The first black mark, willful ignorance. This murderer has dispatched thousands in a silent manner while they suspect nothing and see not the hand that destroys them. You'll find that whatever excuse you make for ignorance, it is a soul-ruining evil. What do I mean? Are you living by the motto, "What I don't know won't hurt me"? That's a very foolish thing to do. You people have before you the opportunity to know God and what He says about salvation. It's recorded in this book. And yet many people are willfully clinging to their ignorance, refusing to give serious thought to what's laid down in the Word of God. Are you at this point standing back and saying, "I don't want to hear anymore. I don't want to read any further. I don't want to investigate these things. It's beyond me. I'm just trusting everything will be okay"? If that's your stance, my friend, you're in a very serious situation. Are you choosing to be ignorant of what God says? Make no plea for your ignorance. If you spare this sin, I want you to know it will not spare you on Judgment Day. There's a second black mark that reveals an unconverted state. We can call it hesitation to close with Christ. I find there are many people who want Jesus Christ, but not His self-denying terms. They stop short at the words of Jesus which say, "You're to forsake all for Christ, to hate father and mother, and to hate one's own life." Why? The answer is, the world has more of their heart and affection than Christ does. Because of love of the world, have you become an enemy of the cross of Christ? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3, 18 and 19, where Paul deals with this very subject. Philippians 3, 18 and 19. "As I have often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. And their glory is their shame. Their mind is on earthly things." What does he mean when he says their God is their stomach? They're ruled by their appetites, controlled by their desires. And his point is this. You see, it doesn't have to be unlawful things. Even lawful things that are inordinately held to can ruin your soul. If they make you hesitant to fully close with Jesus Christ, you are in a bad situation, my friend. Is there that kind of hesitation on your part? Do you say, yes, I want Christ, but just can't take those terms? That's a black mark, my friend. It should make you question whether you've really been converted. A third black mark showing an unconverted state: wrong motives and holy duties. This was the sin of the Pharisees. How many people drop into hell before they discern this mistake? They perform good duties, so they think that all is well. However, those duties are done for the wrong reasons. Some carnal motive is the spring behind their action. Maybe it's the desire to satisfy conscience, or to get the reputation of being religious, or to be seen of men, or to show off gifts or talents, or to avoid the reproach of being seen as a heathen. Are you concerned about conversion? Well, then look not only to your actions, but look to your motives too. A fourth black mark: opposition to the strictness of Christianity. Many a moral person, and hear me on this, many a moral person has a bitter enmity against zeal and strictness in the things of God. They do not like this forwardness that characterizes others' service to God. When they see someone who's pursuing God, they say, that person's a fanatic. That person just doesn't know when to stop. The real problem is there's no love of holiness. While they're not clinging to outward vice and wrong, and morality is pleasing to them, the law of God is not loved in the heart. Can you say, oh, how love I your law? Do you wish that things were easier or that your heart was better? That says a lot about your true condition. A fifth black mark: unmortified pride. When a person loves the praises of men more than the favor of God, it's a sign that the person's still in his sins. Remember the tax collector and the Pharisee? I was trying to think of what that next paragraph was. Pride. And that pride was an indicator that the man was a stranger to conversion. If you remember back to Luke 18, verses 9 through 14, at the very end, when Jesus says that the Pharisee was not justified or made right before he was, he adds this concluding note: whoever humbles himself will be exalted, whoever lifts himself up will be abased. And he says the root problem for the Pharisee was his unmortified pride, his pride that had never been dealt with. Has your heart ever been humbled before God? Have you ever been made to cry out over your sins to God? As I bring this message to a close, I realize this type of preaching is not popular. I understand I may have made many people uncomfortable this morning. But if I'm to be faithful to your soul and to the God who's called me to preach, I must press these matters upon you. Make certain of your condition before God. Don't put off these questions. As it says in the Bible, today is the day of salvation. May God help you to flee to Jesus Christ, to genuinely seek His mercy, if you've never been truly converted by the grace of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for what you've shown us this morning. We pray that you would help us to not pay attention to the distractions around, but to look to the concerns of our own hearts. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.